Second Chronicles chapter 21 as we continue looking at this this book this evening. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son became king in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer a severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day.' Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabs who bordered on the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of the sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him, like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." This evening, as we look at this chapter, we'll consider, first of all, this dark, dark period of time that came upon the kingdom of Judah. We'll see the cause for it, and we'll see the result of it. And then secondly, we'll see the faithfulness of God. And so this chapter tells us about a very, very dark time in the kingdom of Judah. King Jehoshaphat had died, and his firstborn Jehoram succeeded him. And I think the extremity of the darkness of this time becomes very clear when we contrast it with what we've seen before here in the book of 2 Chronicles. As we've been working our way through this book, we've seen that the chronicler excels in nuance, right? He shows us the good, the bad, and the shades of gray. He's willing to point out the good in the bad kings, like Rehoboam and Abijah. He tells some good things about them, even though they were ultimately bad kings. He tells us the good that they did. And he's also willing to point out the bad sides of the good kings, like Asa and Jehoshaphat. These are good and godly kings, but they had their issues as well. And so the chronicler utilizes a lot of nuance, but in chapter 21, the nuance is conspicuous by its absence, right? There's no nuance here. There's no shades of gray. The picture is dark and barring one verse, pretty much completely dark. And so what are the dark spots? Well, for one, fratricide, right? King Jehoram is a man who kills his brothers. Verse 2 mentions six brothers of Jehoram who were given great gifts by their father, gold, silver, precious things, fortified cities. But when their older brother is firmly established over the kingdom, he murders them. Now, we don't know ultimately why he murdered his brothers. Maybe he wanted their wealth and possessions that their father had given him. Maybe they were more godly and expected some pushback on his plans to implement idolatry in the kingdom. Maybe he worried that they would become his political rivals and would challenge him for the throne. We don't know. Maybe it was some combination or something else. But ultimately, Elijah's letter reported down in verses 12 through 15 does point out that those whom King Jehoram killed were actually better than he was, right? He was worse than his brothers, and he took their lives. Politically, the darkness of the picture is shown in verses 8 through 10, right? We have these rebellions that take place against him. Verse 8, Edom rebels against Judah. He goes out with an army, tries to put it down, ends up being surrounded, but is able to fight his way out and escape. But as the good Winston Churchill put it, wars are not won by evacuations, right? He's able to cut loose, but ultimately Edom remained in rebellion against the house of Judah. He did not succeed in defeating them and bringing them back under the control of Judah. Closer to home, there was rebellion in Libna. We see that there in verse 10. Libna was part of the territory of Judah itself. This is one of the home cities in Judah, not a foreign annex like Edom. The rebellion in Libna is described there as being because he, Jehoram, had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Now, we don't know if it's because the city of Libna was ultimately opposed to Jehoram's state policy of idolatry, or if their rebellion was simply just to be a thorn in the side of Jehoram and the Lord raising them up to chastise him, as it were, for his wickedness, as was the case with the rebellion of Edom. But either way, we see what his state policy was there in verse 11, right? He made the high places on the mountains of Judah, caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, and led Judah astray. His godly father Jehoshaphat had worked hard to take away the high places. Jehoram undoes that work and rebuilds them, gets them up and going again. And these are dark, dark days for the kingdom of Judah. And we need to ask two questions. How did they get there? And what was the result? The answer to the first question is found in verse 6. There we're told that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now back in chapter 18, verse 1, we saw that Jehoram's father, the godly Jehoshaphat, had made the mistake of allying himself by marriage with the royal house of Israel, the house of Ahab, right? He gets his son to marry Ahab's daughter, so now you have a political alliance between the northern and southern kingdoms. Jehoshaphat works out this deal and has his son marry a woman named Athaliah. And as we'll see as we continue in 2 Chronicles, this woman, Athaliah, goes on to play an ugly part, very ugly part, very deadly part in the politics of Judah beyond simply the influence that she had over her husband. Her influence over her husband was evident enough, right? Because we have this parenthetical statement, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. In other words, this is why this guy walks in the ways of the kings of Israel, in the ways of Ahab. It's because Ahab's daughter was his wife. And what we see here is that we have a godly man, Jehoram's father Jehoshaphat, making this very serious error by uniting his son in marriage with Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. And this brings great havoc to the kingdom of Judah, plunging it into a series of ungodly leaders who lead the nation astray and leaders who commit great acts of violence. And thus even the sins of godly people can have a remarkable and lasting effects for ill on others. And this should cause each one of us to stop and think seriously, right, about the decisions that we make on a day-to-day basis, right? We've seen the verdict of God on Jehoshaphat, that he was a godly man, right? We saw that back in chapter 20, verse 33, that he did right in the sight of the Lord. But nevertheless, his sin of having his son marry the daughter of Ahab left an ugly, ugly legacy for the kingdom. And so what are the sins that you and I are committing that may leave an ugly legacy behind us, either in the church or in our own families or any other place where we exercise influence. Commentator Andrew Stewart expressed it well when he said, "Children may pick up the sinful habits of their parents, that their parents have failed to root out of their own lives, and nurture them so that in the younger generation they become more deeply rooted weeds of ungodly character. In church life, the unacknowledged pastoral cowardice of ministers and elders can blight the witness of a new generation of God's servants." Ouch. That's serious, right? Ministers and elders, families, you know, in any other sphere where we have influence, the sins that we commit can leave a deadly legacy for ill. And this means that we need to be very careful to pursue godliness in all areas, to seek the grace of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the ways of the Lord, to watch our life and our doctrine closely. The words that we speak and the lives that we live will be sermons, either for good or for bad. And our actions will have consequences that stretch long beyond after we are dead and gone. And so what kind of legacy is it that you and I will leave behind when we depart? The kingdom of Judah ended up where they were because Jehoshaphat allied himself by marriage to the house of Ahab, and the result was judgment, right? We see that in verses 12 through 15, this letter of the prophet Elijah to Jehoram. The bottom line is that the Lord was going to strike Jehoram's people, his sons, his wives, his possessions with this great calamity. He would suffer a sickness in his bowels, that his bowels would come out because of that sickness someday. And this is exactly what happens. We see in verses 16 and 17 how the Philistines and the Arabs come against Judah. They carry off his possessions. They carry off his wives, his sons, except for the youngest. And then we read about this incurable sickness in the bowels, verses 18 and 19. It was just as Elijah had described. He had the sickness 2 years, and at the end of it, the bowels came out. He dies in great pain. And he dies this terrible death. And nobody was sorry about it, right? He was not loved, and he was not missed after he was gone. Just look at the way that the text describes this in verse 21 and 22. Verse 21, his people made no fire for him like the fire of his fathers. Didn't get the customary funeral bonfire. Verse 22, he departed with no one's regret. He was gone. It was, as our dear brother Fred Biefeld used to say, farewell to bad rubbish, right? Out of here. We don't care. He departed with no one's regret, and they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. He didn't get to be buried with the other kings. Nobody missed him. That's the legacy of this godless and murderous man. And as far as the chronicler is concerned, Jehoram's picture is all dark. There's no need for nuance in describing this king. By the way that he lived, we are warned how not to live. By the way that he lived, we are warned to flee to the grace of God in Christ. This man is a vivid picture that the wages of sin is death. He is a vivid picture of a man who died as he had lived. He had spent the days of his life living out the words of Titus 3:3, being foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending his life in malice and envy, hateful and being hated. This was the oxygen that this guy breathed, right? This was the life he lived. This was the life that he died. And those after him were glad that he was gone. So let's take warning from such a man as that and flee to Christ for the grace that is offered there. But the passage itself is actually very depressing, right? But we should ask the question, is there anything here to encourage us beyond just simply taking warning from a negative example? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is. But it has nothing to do with the example of Jehoram at all. It has everything to do with the faithfulness of God to his covenant, despite the unfaithfulness of Jehoram. We find it in verse 7, right? We read there, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." Out in the country, mile or a few miles from where my grandmother and granddad lived in southeast Indiana, there was an old house that had a gas lamp out in the front of it. I don't know, it may have been fueled by a natural gas well. There's natural gas wells there in that part of Indiana. And anyways, my mother tells the story of a young man who lived in that house who went off to fight in a war. It's probably World War II. And his mother promised him that she would leave that lamp burning for him, burning until he came back home. And as it turned out, the young man never came back home. He was killed in the war. And her mother kept the lamp burning. My mother grew up in the 60s and 70s. She could remember that lamp burning out there, that this woman kept this lamp burning for her child, for her son, who would never return. She kept the lamp burning. And likewise, the Lord had made a promise. He had made a covenant with David. He had promised to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. He had promised David an eternal kingdom. And therefore, even when there's an extremely wicked king like Jehoram on the throne, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He kept the lamp of the Davidic kingdom burning, the lamp of the Davidic line burning, because he had something much better in store for his people. And therefore, he would not destroy the house of David based on the sins of this one man. And ultimately, this man, Jehoram, or Joram, would find his way into the genealogy of Christ, as laid out by Matthew. We find him listed, referred to as Joram in Matthew chapter 1, verse 8. Even in and through these dark and depressing days, God was keeping the lamp burning, ultimately, to fulfill his promises. And that means that there is good news that comes to us in this chapter. And that good news is that God has a plan. And God has made promises concerning that plan and the bringing of that plan to pass. And so when dark days come and wickedness abounds, we have to look at the promise, the promises of God. We have to rely on those promises, even when we may not understand what the Lord is doing in a particular situation. So what are some of those promises that we cling to? Well, we cling to the promise that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16. We cling to the promise that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We cling to the promise that all things work together for good to those who are called, to those who love God, and for those who are called according to his purpose. We cling to the promise of eternal life, that one day Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And as Peter says, we, according to his promise, are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We cling to the promises of God. In the meantime, we might have to endure the wickedness of others. We might have to endure persecution. We might have to endure who knows what. We might have to even endure the sins and the temptations that come from and to our own hearts. The good news is that even in all of that, God is a faithful and covenant-keeping God, and we can cling to him as such in the dark days, knowing that he has already proved himself to be a faithful and covenant-keeping God, right? He kept the lamp burning even through these dark times in the kingdom of Judah. In the early 1540s, as the Reformation was spreading, a man named Herman von Wied was the archbishop, the Roman Catholic archbishop of Cologne, and he made an attempt to introduce the Protestant Reformation into his territory. He was kind of one of these guys who was both a secular prince and also a bishop, and he decided to invite some reformers into his territory to try to introduce the Reformation there. But after a few years, everything seemed to be coming undone. And so in 1544, a bunch of the clerics and the cathedral chapter and even the University of Cologne all appealed to the emperor and to the pope to be protected from their archbishop. They've got this rogue archbishop trying to impose the Reformation on them. They didn't want it. 1546, von Wied was formally excommunicated, and the following year he officially stepped down as prince and an archbishop. And then the next year, 1547, the Protestant Schmalkaldic League was defeated by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, and that meant that Protestantism was going to be curtailed and rolled back, as it were, in many cases of the Holy Roman Empire. And in the midst of all of that, the Protestant congregation that had been formed in the city of Bonn there in Germany wrote to the reformer Martin Bucer asking if it really had to end that way. Why had God allowed such a bad thing to happen? They had devoted themselves to him, and now it all comes unglued. It all comes undone. And Bucer wrote back in reply that the more our physical arm declines and disintegrates, all the more powerfully and gloriously shall he, our good shepherd, to whom alone God has granted all power in heaven and on earth, uncover and stretch forth his divine arm to protect and to save us before the eyes of all the heathen, so that the whole world may see how our God helps us, just as he has promised. I don't know exactly what Bucer had in mind when he said those words, but ultimately those words are true. God shines through in the dark times, in our times of weakness. He helps his people just as he has promised. He's faithful to his promise. And let's rejoice in that, even when dark times come. Let's give thanks to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful and covenant-keeping God, and that you sustained the Davidic line even through the dark and wicked and idolatrous times of Jehoram, ultimately to bring about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, into the world. And we praise you for the coming of Christ and for your faithfulness to bring him into the world and to bring us to you through him. We thank you for the great promises of the gospel. We pray that we would cling to them in darkness, and that we would find refuge in them even when we find that we ourselves have been unfaithful to you, that we'd be quick to repent, quick to look to you for grace, quick to look to you for strength to walk with you in faithfulness. And we thank you for your great mercies that we can cling to even in dark times. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.